The name Eric Clapton may be familiar to some of you. Others of you may never have heard his name before. Eric Clapton is a British guitarist, arguably one of the greatest living rock guitarists. Maybe what you didn't know, though, is that Eric Clapton claims to have come to faith in Jesus Christ in 1969. And he told everyone at that time he had been born again. His career was taking off. His legend grew. But as he says it, so did his destructive behaviors. Within a year of his conversion, he had become addicted to heroin, kicked that habit, but moved on to alcohol, sexual promiscuity, and a string of failed relationships. He said, bad choices were my specialty, until in 1987, Eric Clapton said that he had hit rock bottom. He was in a rehab treatment center. He said, that was the beginning of my prayer life there. I was in complete despair. He said it was after a month of rehab that he had failed in. He fell to his knees, and he said, I finally surrendered to God. And he dedicated his sobriety to his newborn son, Connor. He said, in the privacy of my room, I begged for help. I had no notion who I thought I was talking to. I just knew that I had come to the end of my tether, and getting down on my knees, I surrendered. And he said, within a few days, I realized that I had found a place to turn to, a place I had always known was there, but never really wanted or needed to believe in. But from that day until this, I've never failed to pray in the morning on my knees asking for help, and at night to express gratitude for my life, and most of all, for my sobriety. He said, I choose to kneel because I feel I need to humble myself when I pray, and with my ego, this is what I need to do. If you are asking why I do all this, I will tell you. Because it works. As simple as that. Well, that looks good, doesn't it? You think 1987, he was at the bottom, surrendered his life to the Lord, and it's just been moving on up since then. Not quite. Those of you who are familiar with Eric Clapton know that 4 years after that, March 20th, 1991, a tragic accident took place. Little four-year-old Connor was visiting in the home of a friend of Connor's mother, playing hide-and-seek. Didn't realize, and I don't think anyone realized, that a wall-length window was open for cleaning. Connor ran through that window and fell from the 53rd floor of that New York apartment building and died. Eric Clapton said that he arrived at the apartment shortly after the incident. Months afterward, people could see it in his face yet, and he said, there's a moment when I did lose faith. Connor's mother, Lori, said, people were supportive, but nothing could help. I cried every day for 4 years. There's not a day that goes by I don't think of or pray about Connor. And Clapton took 9 months off, and after that then returned to his music again. But his music had changed. It had become softer, more powerful, more reflective. And probably those of you who are familiar with Eric Clapton are familiar with the song that he wrote after Connor's death called Tears in Heaven. I was going to play it, but a little bit long this morning. But let me just read to you some of the words from that song. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? I must be strong and carry on because I know I don't belong here in heaven. Would you hold my hand if I saw you in heaven? Would you help me stand if I saw you in heaven? I'll find my way through the night and day because I know I just can't stay here in heaven. Time can bring you down. Time can bend your knees. Time can break your heart. Have you begging, please, beyond the door there's peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. Well, that song became his most popular hit, reaching number one on singles charts. Without a doubt, hardship has a way of getting our attention. Pain slows us down, and very few of us, after facing a trial, come out the same way that we went into it. We're changed by it. And Jesus understood that. And he, in his 3-year earthly ministry, met people in their pain. But it was also a training time for his disciples because he knew that they would need to learn the lessons of this for the years ahead. Dallas Seminary Prof. Daryl Bach talks about this passage we're going to be looking at, and he said, the overcoming of disease and death in this passage is simply a foretaste of the ultimate comprehensive overcoming of disease and death. The event points beyond itself to eternal realities which put the limitations of this life into proper perspective. And that's what Luke's goal is for us here. And we want to look together at this passage. So I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 8. We've been going through this book of Luke here, who recorded for us Jesus' ministry. And you remember last week, the passage right before this was an account of Jesus who spent some time on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in an area of the Gerasenes where there was a demonized man who, if you remember, we read that passage, Jesus had cast out that demon, in fact, many demons, a legion of demons, and the man was healed. And the man wanted to stay with Jesus. Jesus sent him back to tell his countrymen about what Jesus had done for him. But the rest of his friends and neighbors wanted Jesus to leave. And so Jesus did leave with his disciples. They got in the boat and headed back across the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up this account there in chapter 8, verse 40, where we read these words. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. It's quite a different setting from when he left the east side of the Sea of Galilee, where everybody wanted him to leave. And now he comes to probably the north shore. He's probably there near Capernaum where he disembarks. But there's a huge crowd waiting for him there. When he gets there, they were waiting for him to come back. Why? Well, because they had already seen him do a number of miracles. They had already seen him show the power of God in his ministry and heard his teaching. It was right near there where he had gone to the synagogue, and they had seen it. So they were there for him. And we see that in verse 41. A man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came up and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Jesus gets there. If you can picture this, there's this massive crowd there. Jesus gets off the boat, and this man, Jairus, makes his way through the crowd. Now, Jairus, as a synagogue leader, was a leader among the Jews. He helped to organize the synagogue services. You can still see, I think some weeks ago when we were talking about the synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of that ancient synagogue are still there visible. And Jairus had an important position, but up to this point, Jairus probably only knew of Jesus as possibly a candidate for being the Jewish Messiah. Now he looks at Jesus from the vantage point of a desperate father, a father whose only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is nearing death. And all of his leadership in the synagogue didn't mean a thing at that point. All he could think of was getting Jesus' attention and having Jesus come to his house, and hopefully Jesus would do something to help his daughter. Now, apparently he fell at Jesus' feet pleading, begging for Jesus to come. And Jesus was going to go with him on his way, the crowds crushing. In fact, that statement there, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. It's important for us to get a picture of this crowd. Not only a large crowd, it's a tight crowd. The word that he uses for crushed here is the same word that Luke used earlier in this chapter when he was describing the parable of the seed and the soil and how the seed grows up. In one of the situations, the seed was almost choked out by the weeds. That word choked is the same word that's used here. So what he's saying is this crowd almost choked him. It was suffocating. It was pressing in. Everybody trying to get to Jesus, and it was tight. Think Packer game, and you get a perspective perhaps. But in this situation, as the crowd is gathered around, this guy makes his way through the crowd to be the first one to get Jesus' attention. And in that situation, Jesus headed toward his place. There was an interruption. Verse 43. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. We don't know what this woman's malady was, but there was something causing this hemorrhaging for 12 years, which sounds to us like something that should have been able to have been taken care of, but she wasn't able to find a cure for it. One of the worst parts about this is that it made her ceremonially unclean. And that has huge ramifications in the Jewish culture. According to Levitical law, when a woman would have her menstrual period or when there would be any type of uncleanness in that way, there was a whole way of cleansing to make ceremonially clean again, and it took time. But if this woman was perpetually bleeding, she was perpetually unclean, and that meant she had major problems. Max Lucado talks about the various ways relationally. She couldn't touch a man. If she was married, she couldn't have relations with her husband. Maternally, she couldn't bear children. Domestically, anything she touched was unclean. You couldn't wash dishes, you couldn't sweep floors because you'd make everything unclean. Spiritually, she couldn't go to the temple because of this constant flow of blood. And financially, because of being separated, she would be destitute. She would be lonely. We read about this woman and we think, that's too bad. She had a problem she couldn't take care of after 12 years. But it affected her whole life. So she was desperate. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about these accounts we're reading about today. And Mark tells us she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. But he goes on to tell us, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Somewhere she had heard about Jesus as someone who could maybe help her. And she didn't want to do this with any big fanfare. It appears she wanted to do it anonymously. She came up and touched the edge of his cloak. She didn't want anyone to know it. And what happened at that point? Well, it's very clear. The passage tells us immediately her bleeding stopped. She immediately sensed something had happened in her body and she was cured. Something she hadn't sensed for the 12 years before that with all the doctors she had seen. Now she knew that this had actually worked. She had in faith come and tried to touch Jesus' garment and it worked. She was healed. I'm just going to slink back and get out of here before anybody notices that I was here. I wasn't supposed to be here in a crowd of people because I was unclean, but I'm going to get out of here. And she tries to sneak away, but it doesn't happen like that. Jesus knew she needed more than just physical healing. In verse 45, Jesus asked the question, "Who touched me?" They all denied it. And Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." Remember this tight crowd? And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Picture a celebrity walking on the red carpet, paparazzi all around, flashes going off, and suddenly the celebrity stops and said, "Okay, who took my picture?" "Well, everybody took your picture." "Who touched me?" "Well, everybody's touching you, Jesus." That's what Peter, the spokesman, said. "People are crowding around and they're pressing upon you. What do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you." Apparently, everybody denied it because they thought he must be speaking to somebody specific because everybody is pushing around him. And Jesus answers and said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Someone touched me. He's speaking about somebody individually. Apparently there was a different type of touch than the just surging of the crowd up against him. There was a specific touch. And we know what it was. We look at this. It was this woman who in faith and hope for healing came and touched the fringe of his garment. Now, a couple of questions come to mind, the statement that Jesus made. "I know the power has gone out from me." Is Jesus like an electrical power source? You touch him and everybody gets zapped? Well, apparently not, because not everybody who touched him had anything happen. It was just this woman. No, what had happened is that this woman, with her faith in Jesus for healing, had contacted the Almighty, and Jesus healed her. We see Jesus asking this question, and we aren't really told. Jesus very well may have known her identity, or he may not have in his humanity. He may have allowed that to be hidden. We don't know. But what this woman knew at this point is she couldn't get away with anonymity. There's no way she was going to get out of there without being known. Jesus had made it clear, "Somebody touched me. I felt the power of God leave me," and she knew because she had felt the power of God come upon her and heal her. At that point, she was singled out. Now, think for a moment with me what it feels like to be singled out when you don't want to be singled out. Some of you remember those classroom situations emblazoned on your mind when the teacher stands up in the class and said, "All right, I want to know who threw that spit wad." And you know when a teacher does that, how uncomfortable it is for everybody? Jesus stops the crowd and says, "Who touched me? Somebody touched me." Uncomfortable. At that point, there's no escape. In verse 47, we read, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. And she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." This woman who had been isolated because of her uncleanness, had been ashamed because of her problem, one that made her unclean, hoped to get out of there without anybody noticing that she had disobeyed the ceremonial laws of cleansing and was there among the people. Suddenly she was found out and she couldn't escape. And so trembling, actually visibly trembling, she comes and falls at his feet. Now what do you think she's feeling? I am in for it now. Just like I threw that spit wad, you know. I am in for it now. Maybe he'll take away my healing. We don't know what's going through her mind, but she was fearful without a doubt. But all she could do in the presence of everyone is fall at his feet in humility and begin to give her testimony. Told how she was sick, how she had tried doctors, nothing worked, and she had heard about Jesus, and so she just tried to get there anonymously and touch the hem of his garment and instantly was healed. She had to tell the whole story. We might think as we look at this, wasn't it rather cruel of Jesus to single this woman out and put the spotlight on her when she didn't want to have it put on her? But there are some important reasons for the spotlight being put on her, because this woman who had felt ostracized and rejected and unclean for the last 12 years was about to see the amazing compassion of God. In that moment, she would see that he who knew her, whom she couldn't hide from, loved her. In fact, I like the way one person noted it. He said, we can't truly be accepted until we are truly known. When a couple gets married, they're excited and so in love. But after 50 or 60 years, you know that other person pretty well. And if you still love them, there's a depth to that love there's no way you could have had when you first married them. Because the better you know someone and still love them, the deeper that love is. And God, who knows us totally, loves us, shows the depth of his love. But there's a second reason probably why Jesus singled her out, because by displaying this before everybody, when she would come and tell her story, everybody, the whole community, the whole crowd, everybody would know, this woman is no longer unclean. We can accept her. She is healed by Jesus. But notice Jesus' words to her in verse 48. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. She is the only person recorded in the New Testament that Jesus ever called daughter. The only one. A title of compassion, of closeness, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. That phrase, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, is the exact phrase, according to Luke, that Jesus used back in chapter 7 with a woman who came and wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. Remember the sinful woman whom Jesus forgave? Jesus said to her, woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's the same words. Healed, saved are the same word in the Greek language here. What Jesus is saying is that to those who come to him confessing their need, trusting him, they will be saved. They will be healed. They will have that need met and they can go in peace. Now, the truth of the matter is that not everybody is healed when they come for healing. Not everybody has a situation where their prayer is answered like they want it answered. So what do we do in those situations? I want us to keep in mind as we continue through this account that Luke gives that we are reading it from a vantage point of 2,000 years, and we can say, oh yeah, well Jesus was going to do this and that and that's why it happened. But they were living it in the middle of it, just like you and I live our tough times in the middle of it. So, the situation changes. Now, let me remind you again about Jairus. Remember, he was the original guy who got to Jesus on the beach there. He was the one who had the 12-year-old daughter. He was the desperate father who asked Jesus to come to his house, and they started going to Jairus' house until this woman interrupted it. Now, we think about this woman and her being singled out and her giving her testimony about what happened, being healed, and Jesus saying, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Stop to think about that whole incident from Jairus' viewpoint. How would you like to have been that father who knows that your daughter is on death's doorstep, and meanwhile this woman who had been suffering with this problem for 12 years, couldn't it wait a little longer, please? Can't we get to what's really important here? We don't understand, when you're in the midst of it, you don't understand why Jesus delays on some things. All it looks like is, you don't have my priorities in mind, Jesus. Why are you delaying here on this? What is going on here? I remember well 33 years ago when our daughter Katie was about to make her appearance in this world, feeling torn. What had happened is I was just graduated from Trinity Seminary and was a youth pastor in a church in Highland Park, Illinois, and we had Sunday night youth group, just like Ryan does here. And we came for youth group one August evening, August 10th, 1981. Came to youth group, our senior hires were gathering, and one of our young guys who was a sophomore in high school showed up, whom I didn't expect to be there. His family was on vacation up here in Wisconsin, so we didn't expect to see him. I said, "Bill, how come you're here? I thought you guys were up in Wisconsin on vacation." And he said, "I came to ask you guys to pray for my sister, Anna Marie." Anna Marie was just a few years younger. She was 12 going on 13. She was in our junior high youth group on Wednesday nights. And I said, "What happened? What's going on?" And so Bill shared with the kids gathered that evening. He said, "We were up in Wisconsin, and Anna Marie started to get sick, and she started throwing up and got more violent. And so our folks took her to the Mauston Hospital, and they looked at her, and they didn't know what was wrong. And so my dad got us all in the car, and by this time, Anna Marie was starting to have seizures and convulsions and becoming like a caged animal. And so Bill said, my mom and I sat in the back seat, tried to hold her down while my dad would drive 90 or 95 back to Highland Park Hospital. And we got to Highland Park Hospital, and they took one look at her, and they said, we're not equipped to deal with this here. And they sent us down to Children's Memorial Hospital down in Chicago. And Bill said, I just came to ask you guys to pray. Well, youth group didn't last very long that night. I asked Bill if he would go with me, if we could go down to the hospital. And meanwhile, Carmen was with the rest of the kids, and then some of the gals in youth group took Carmen back up to our mobile home up in Waukegan area there. And Carmen was any day ready to give birth, to go into labor and give birth to Katie. Bill and I went down there, and we got down there that evening, and we found that the doctors had diagnosed Anna Marie as having a rare disease at that time, virtually not much known about it, Reye's syndrome. Her brain had begun to swell, and they were trying to relieve the pressure on that. So we prayed for Anna Marie, and were there with the family for a while. And then while some of them stayed, they asked if I'd take Bill home, so I took Bill home. And then went back to Carmen, and the next day, Carmen went into labor. And I was thinking, I got to get back down to that hospital. Carmen went into labor, and now I felt myself torn. Where do I go? What do I do? Do I stay here with Carmen? Do I go be with this girl who's perhaps dying? And I remember calling the district superintendent of the Wesleyan Church here in Wisconsin, a good friend, and I said, what do I do? And he wisely said, Gary, you need to be with Carmen. You pray for Anna Marie, but you stay with Carmen. And so I did. Carmen went into labor all Monday afternoon, Monday evening, all night, Monday night, into Tuesday. Finally, at noon on Tuesday, Katie entered this world here. But that sense, which is more important? Which do you do? Jesus had none of that. He wasn't torn. It wasn't like, which way do I go? Complete calm. Going with Jairus, but then this woman touched, who touched me? And he deals with this woman. No frantic pace, no worries. And he finishes with this woman, and he says to this woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And then at that point, verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. What would you be feeling if you were Jairus? Why did you waste so much time? Why didn't we hurry? Go in peace. And then this parent, the worst words any parent can hear, your daughter is dead. Your child is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Unbelievable. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, she will be healed. Notice, Jairus wasn't the only one to hear those words, your daughter is dead. And Jesus' words, interesting, don't be afraid, just believe. One of the most common greetings of angelic messengers to humankind are the words, don't be afraid. And Jesus had used this phrase in other occasions, don't be afraid, just believe, and she'll be healed. Verse 51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. You had these professional mourners out there wailing, and Jesus says, she's not dead, but asleep. Now, they didn't understand what he understood. What death is to men is only sleep to Jesus. They arrive there, everybody is wailing, and Jesus singles out Peter, James, and John, those three inner circle of disciples, along with the mother and father of this young gal, and they go into her room there. Verse 53, we read, the others laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But look what he did in verse 54. He took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Mark records the actual Aramaic words Jesus said. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Remember who was there? Peter, James, and John? Just a few years after this, the book of Acts tells us that Peter was standing by the bedside of a dead woman, and he said to her, Tabitha kumi. Not Talitha, not little girl, but Tabitha. He called her by her name. Tabitha kumi, arise. Jesus' statement was a simple statement, nothing magical. The same words her mother might have said to her, little girl, get up in the morning, trying to wake her up. Nothing magical. And what happened? Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. We learn something very important here about death. Her spirit returned. When we die, we don't cease to exist. It's simply the real us, our spirits, the part that animates these physical bodies, leaves. Charles Spurgeon said, think of it like a lantern, where you have a candle in it, and you just, instead of snuffing out the candle, you take that lighted candle out of that lantern and you put it in a better lantern. And this little girl's spirit came back, and she was reanimated, and she stood up in obedience to Jesus' command. And then at the end of verse 55, notice Jesus' command to her there. He told them to give her something to eat. Jesus was very practical. She probably hadn't eaten for days being sick. Give her something to eat. It also shows this is no hallucination. Hallucinations don't eat. And her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. In this situation here, how do you keep it quiet? And why would they keep it quiet? Why would Jesus tell them, don't tell anyone? When he was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee with the demonized man, he said, you go back and tell your friends and family what I've done for you. But you see, that was in a Gentile land where they didn't know about Jesus. Now they're in a Jewish setting here, and Jesus wants them to keep it quiet. I think that there is probably a hint in this situation here to the great question that probably all of humanity has had. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if he can really heal, and if he can really raise the dead, why didn't he heal my loved one? Why didn't he raise my dead loved one? Ever thought that question? You ever felt that way? That's the common question for all of humanity. Why didn't Jesus want this to spread around? Because he knew that the Jews already had the wrong idea about what his mission and purpose was as the Messiah. We've talked about this before. Remember, they thought that as the Messiah, he would come and he would destroy the Roman oppressors and he would set up the kingdom and reign on the throne of David right now. He could make everything right right now. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was to come and die for the sins of the world. Not to bring perfect healing to the world now, not to do away with all death now, but to pay the price for sin now. The writer of Hebrews talked about that. The first time he came to pay for the sins of many. The second time when he comes, he'll set up his kingdom. Now is the time for his inviting people. Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He invites now, then he will come and command. But when he comes the second time, the invitation is closed. Now is the inviting. So when we tend to think, why doesn't he heal everybody? Why doesn't he raise every dead person? That isn't his purpose. He did it on those occasions to not confuse people with his purpose, but to show them he has the authority over disease and death and sin. By healing some, by raising some from the dead, he would show he has the authority as the Messiah to give life. Now, will you come and believe it? That's what he's saying here. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, it makes me wonder if the writer of Hebrews may have been in this crowd that day, because he seemed to write some things that seemed to say he has a fairly inside understanding. He said, since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that in his death he might destroy him who held the power of death, the devil, and he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus wants to free us from the fear of death, the fear of disease, the power of sin. And in these miracles, he demonstrates his authority over all disease and death. His purpose is not to heal everyone now. His purpose is to heal everyone then, to give life to everyone then. Ray Stedman, a pastor on the West Coast for many years, a number of years ago, asked the question, why did Jesus heal the woman and raise a child? He did so to give a view of sickness and death that is different from the world's view. If we believe this present life is all there is, well, then the world wants everything now. But the Christian can stand at the crib of a dying child, ask God to heal him, believe that God can heal him. But if the child dies, we still believe that our God did heal him totally by bringing him into his eternal presence. Just like Jairus, we can continue to believe. Even if it doesn't go the way that we think it should, or according to the time frame we think it should. Back to Tuesday, August 12th, 1981. Katie was born just after noon on that day in Highland Park Hospital, and Carmen was exhausted. I was exhausted. She did all the work. I watched her do all the work all night. She fell asleep in her hospital bed. I fell asleep sitting up in a chair right next to the hospital bed. I could have fallen asleep in any position. But I slept for, 45 minutes or an hour, and we both woke up, and Carmen and I were talking. I said, Carmen, are you all right here? I mean, I know our daughter's just been born, but she said, yeah, you need to go be with the Humor family. So I did. I got up, hopped in the car, ran down the Edens Expressway to Children's Memorial Hospital, went to the ICU there, and as I walked into the Children's Memorial Hospital ICU at that point, they had curtains over the various areas. I pulled back the curtain, and there were Anna Marie's parents and her brother Bill standing next to her bedside, and the timing on it was so interesting. I opened the curtain. Just as I opened the curtain, the heart monitor beeped and stopped. Just as I opened the curtain, stopped. And I saw that. I saw beep, beep. That was it. And I looked over at them, walked over to them. What do you say? What do you do? Just hugged them, cried with them, and prayed with them. That family, after that, loss of their dear 12-year-old girl, just a few days later, funeral there. The pastor of the church that I was a youth pastor in was dying of cancer, by the way, so that's why I was involved in a lot of this also. And we had the funeral. I remember assuring them, as you look at that face, understand that's not the last time you'll see that face, but it's going to look totally different the next time you see it. Paul tells us that. It's going to be faces glorified. No more pain, no more death. And they have lived for these 33 years with that hope. That father has gone on to heaven now. Bill and his mom, Bill is married and has kids and his mom, but they have gone on in the sure hope of the resurrection, the authority of Jesus over disease and death. They have gone on with the sure hope that Anna Marie will rise, they will see her again. One of the great comforts for that family during that time was this. Just 2 weeks before she died, Anna Marie had gone to summer camp at Timberlee Christian Camp in East Troy, Wisconsin, southern part of the state, and there had publicly professed her faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior. So there was no confusion at all about where Anna Marie was. In fact, she was so excited about it. She had told her friends about it, and she was so thrilled about her new life in Christ. The woman who bled and the girl who died remind us that disease and death do not have the last word. Jesus always has the last word. The question is, will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we continue to trust him, even when his time schedule is different than ours, even when our prayers take some time to be answered? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. It gives us great hope to think about these events that took place on that day, the pain that this woman felt, the grief that this father felt, and you showed your strength, your power, the power of God, giving life over death, giving healing in the midst of suffering. Not so that we could have it all now, but so that we would come to you so that we might receive it forever with you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, believing you, may we, like the disciples who had to be prepared, may we share that wonderful message of hope, of forgiveness and life in you. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you desire us to have a relationship with you. And so today, Lord, again, we just want to submit ourselves to you and tell you that we love you, not because of anything great we have, but because you have greatly loved us first. Would you be honored through us and use us all the days that you give us on this earth. Use us for your glory. And Lord, help us by your grace and your spirit to not be afraid, but to simply trust. For we pray in your name. Amen.